Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this vision of the Lord Jesus. And please show us more of him now, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's coming to the end of a good night out. The restaurant is full. The staff are starting to relax. There's a merry buzz of conversation in the air. Now, from the slight squeak of the handle, barely audible on this side of the room, we gather that someone has just walked in off the street. We pay little attention. Our friend across the table raises his eyes. A homeless man has just walked in. You can feel the air inside the room tighten. The man is hunched over. A smouldering cigarette balances on his lips. Bedraggled hair hangs limply from under his hat, and he struggles to maintain hold on the pile of tattered papers in his hands. The man walks purposefully, if unsteadily, towards the piano. Aren't the staff going to do something? The man sits down on the piano stool, trying to place the papers on the music stand. He manages only to drop them untidily on the floor. Someone quips, "Hey baby, what about a tune?" He plays a few random notes. Stops. "Encore!" shouts your friend. The man mumbles to himself. And then, leaning intently over the piano, the man launches into a perfect rendition of The Flight of the Bumblebee. And if you've seen the film Shine, you will know that that is one of the defining scenes. To most people in that room, the man who walked in was just someone to be ignored, a nameless man off the streets. But as the final notes of The Flight of the Bumblebee ended, everyone in that restaurant saw that man in a whole new light. In reality, he was the world-class pianist, David Helfgott. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience of thinking you know somebody, but something happens, and that completely changes your perception of them. Maybe you discover something about them, or they do something that etches itself onto your memory, and you'll never view them in the same light ever again. And that's the disciples in our reading in Luke's Gospel, page 1039. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain to pray, a fairly normal day. But what happens next so burns itself onto their minds that decades later, this event is still a defining moment for them. Now, as we look at these verses in Luke 9 together, I hope that we'll capture some of that wonder as we, with Peter, John and James, are confronted by Jesus' glory and majesty. And we see Jesus' glory in three different ways. First, we see Jesus' glory in his appearance. So look with me at verses 28 and 29. I will come back to verse 27 in a moment. Well, actually, no, I'll mention that there because it's interesting, isn't it, when you take the headings out of the Bible and just ignore them, suddenly sort of seems to make a lot of sense. "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, this happened. This is it. A few of them seeing the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that in a minute. But about after 8 days, verse 28, see, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Jesus, as he often does, is trying to get some time alone with his Father and with some of his closest friends. Not unusual. Jesus does it regularly, surprisingly regularly, once you spot it in Luke's Gospel. And if he needed to, how much more do we need to? But this time, verse 29, something happens. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And so strange and amazing this is that Luke's attention as he is writing is focused entirely on Jesus. Jesus fills the frame. And so extraordinary is it that Luke's language breaks down. Literally, Luke says the appearance of his face was other. It's that situation when something so mind-boggling happens that your jaw just drops and words fail you. The change in Jesus' face was beyond description, quite literally out of this world, in a wonderful, awesome, terrifying way. But it's not just his face, verse 29. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And so whether you've ever been in an electric storm, you'll start to get a feel for what this was like. In the house I lived in when I was a teenager with my parents, my bedroom overlooked the Hampshire countryside. And one night there was this massive thunderstorm, massive by English standards anyway, and there was sheet lightning flashing across the clouds, illuminating the darkened landscape in flickering brilliance. And the jagged forks of lightning were streaking to the ground, and you get this bright flash and the image of them is burned onto your eyes, and then you can still see the flash even though it's gone. It was awesome, spectacular. And that's what Luke wants us to imagine. So brilliant, so glorious, so bright is Jesus that his clothing is emanating light, bright as a flash of lightning. Looking at him is like trying to stare straight at the sun. What's happening? Well, it's like Peter, James and John are being treated to a preview of Jesus' glory. The curtains of heaven are being torn, flung wide open, and we see Jesus' heavenly splendour pouring out of him in dazzling brilliance. And the image is burned onto Peter's memory. Decades later, he writes in the letter we now know as 2 Peter, he says this: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what Peter writes there helps us to make sense of what is happening here in Luke 9. That the transfiguration is a bit like a movie film trailer. It's a preview. It's a foretaste of what Jesus will be like when he returns, when the kingdom comes in its fullness. "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Star Wars fans eagerly await the trailer of the next Star Wars film, and they pore over it, looking at the characters and the new starships and everything, because they get a glimpse of what is to come, and there's great excitement and great confusion and great upset because it doesn't quite fit with what they're hoping. But the trailer is the preview of what's to come, and in the Transfiguration we have a preview of Jesus' glory. We have a blinding vision of Jesus' majesty when he returns, and it's Jesus like this we will one day meet. And I wonder who we think of in our mind's eye when I mention the name Jesus. A man? Yes. A preacher? Yep. A miracle worker? Yep. A condemned man, bleeding, dying on the cross? Yep. The Christ, the King? Yep. All true. But even just all those put together on different facets of the diamond are incomplete. We also need this final vision of Jesus' glory. Because in some ways it's easy enough to ignore Jesus the man, or Jesus the teacher, or Jesus the preacher, or Jesus the miracle worker. It's easy enough to ignore Jesus the condemned one, bleeding and dying on the cross. And in some ways it's easy enough to ignore Jesus the Christ, the King, because we don't really quite grasp what that means. But seeing him like this, in his awesome majesty, he's unavoidable. He cannot be ignored. And all of us will one day come face to face with him like this. And I guess the question for us then is, when we meet him like this, what will we say? Because some people are living lives that effectively ignore Jesus. We think he isn't really that important. In fact, most of Old Hill, most of Britain, thinks that. But if this is here, is who he really is, what will we say to him as he looks through our life and how we've treated him for all those years? What will people say to him? But perhaps more importantly, what will he say to us? And so it's absolutely vital that everybody gets an opportunity to respond to Jesus before they meet him in his majesty. And if you're unsure about who Jesus is or what he will say to you, then come and speak to me. If you've got family and friends who are not sure where they stand with Jesus, encourage them to meet him. Give them a gospel, get them reading it. But if we're somebody who does follow the Lord Jesus, then let us make sure, as well as all the other aspects of Jesus' character, let's just make sure that this image of Jesus is burned onto our minds. So first, we see Jesus' glory in his appearance. Now, one of the things about movie trailers is that they don't just show you the characters, they also give you a taster of the plot. And some trailers are so helpful, they give you basically the whole plot, and you're sitting in the cinema and think, I don't need to go and watch that one now. In fact, I don't want to watch that one now. Well, the trailer of Jesus' glory also includes a bit of a plot summary. And it's there in the conversation between Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And so we hear Jesus' glory in the conversation. Look at verse 30 and 31. Two men, Moses and Elijah. I always wonder how they know that they're Moses and Elijah. They have t-shirts which said Moses and Elijah on the back. Anyway, they had a Kingdom of God hoodie with the name on the back. But you know, they appear in glorious splendor. Sorry, I've totally distracted us there. But they appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, you know, if you think Jesus' transformation was extraordinary, then this seems just plain weird, doesn't it? Moses, Elijah, what's going on? Moses died over 1,500 years previously. Elijah was taken away spectacularly 800 years before. And it's just worth noting at this point, isn't it, that their very presence here indicates that there is life beyond the grave. They are alive, very much so. But why Moses and Elijah? Why do they get to be there? Well, I think the significance of Moses and Elijah is revealed in their conversation with Jesus, because more literally, and I love that our version of the NIV has put a little footnote on verse 31, they spoke about his exodus. The Greek word for departure is exodus, which is why the Old Testament book of Exodus is called Exodus. And it could just mean departure, but here it says, they speak about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So at one level, they could just be chatting about how Jesus is going to get from the mountain to his departure into his heavenly glory, and so it could just mean departure. But given the Old Testament and the whole book of Exodus, I think Luke's use of the word Exodus is dripping with meaning here. Especially when Luke puts that word fulfillment there. And I think the conversation is more likely about how the whole Old Testament, with Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, about the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus going to Jerusalem, dying, rising and ascending into his awesome, majestic glory. And so take Moses and the Exodus for example. God's people were in slavery in Egypt, enslaved to idolatry. Through Moses, God tells his people that in each house a lamb needs to die so that they won't. And so Moses leads God's people safely through God's judgment out of Egypt that they might worship the Lord. Moses leads them to a mountain. Moses ascends the mountain. There he receives and brings down the Ten Commandments, teaching God's people how to worship the Lord. And God's people then live a life of reverent worship, which was going to be a testimony to the nations. There's your book of Exodus. And now Jesus. God's people are in slavery to sin and enslaved to idolatry of the heart. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die as the Lamb who takes the place of his people. He does this in order to lead his people safely through judgment so that they might worship the Lord. Jesus is going to be raised to life and then ascend. But he doesn't just ascend up a mountain, but much higher. Jesus ascends into heaven, the throne room of the universe. And there he doesn't just receive and send down the outward Ten Commandments. Instead, he receives and sends down the Holy Spirit and pours out the Spirit into our hearts so that we may worship God in spirit and in truth. And he does this so that all nations may be drawn to God, centered not on a mountain, not centered on a temple, not centered on Jerusalem, but centered on the glorious Jesus in heaven. Two Exoduses. The Old Testament Exodus fulfilled in Jesus. And the parallels, when you look into them, are mind-blowing. The events of the Exodus in the Old Testament are a picture, a model of what Jesus was going to do to fulfill in Jerusalem. And so you get the impression that actually the conversation between Jesus, Moses and Elijah is all about how the whole of salvation history, in fact, bigger than that, the whole of world history has been getting ready for what is going to happen in Jerusalem, because after this point, After the Transfiguration, Jesus is now going to set his face towards Jerusalem. 951 is the turning point, in a sense, of in Luke. A while back, one of the Amazon bookstore bestsellers was Bill Bryson's A Short History of Almost Everything. Anybody read it? Part of it. I confess that I haven't read it, so Phil, you can tell me what happens in it. I'd like to, because I do quite enjoy Bill Bryson's writing, but apparently A Short History of Almost Everything does what it says on the cover. In his own inimitable style, Bill plumbs the depths of life, the universe, and everything. Now, I may be wrong, but I suspect that Mr. Bryson has completely missed the centre of world history. Because the conversation here in Luke 9 tells us that it is Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension that are the very heart of world history. Now, on the one hand, for us as Christians, this is a great reassurance. Jesus' humiliation, shame, and torture, and his resurrection and ascension were no accident. They're right at the centre of God's plan. But the challenge for us is all to have this massive view, as it were, of Jesus' glory. You know, when we think of world history, what do we think of? I mean, from my primary school, it's Romans, Egyptians, world wars, Egyptians again. I think I did it three times in primary school, the Egyptians. But actually, history is his story, it's Jesus' story. And every day of world history, before Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, was leading up to those few days. And every day since flows out of those. You know, if history was a stick of seaside rock, everywhere you slice it, Jesus' name runs right through the middle. And so it's absolutely right that we divide history into BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord's reign. Jesus is at the centre of world history. And I wonder whether he is at the centre of the way we view history. Which then asks the question, what about our own little slice of world history? Because for all of us here today, you know, what will he say to us when we meet him? You know, for those who have lived as if something else is at the centre of history or my history, that would be a bit awkward, that conversation. But actually, I think there's something quite liberating about it, that the person at the centre of history is Jesus, and the person at the centre of my history actually needs to be Jesus. You know what? He's worth it. Not quite sure I am. So we see Jesus' glory in his appearance, and we hear of Jesus' glory in his conversation. And third and finally, we're told of Jesus' glory in his Father's words. Come with me to verses 32 to 35. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. The other two gospel writers, I think, well, certainly one of them, makes a point that, you know, this was the wrong thing to ask. And what's fascinating, if you go to Israel and go up the Mount of Transfiguration, there are three churches. Well, there's a church with two little side chapels, three shelters up there, which just made me chuckle because it seemed deeply ironic. And if you're into The Simpsons, you wonder whether God the Father's just going, "Don't!" we're off script. Peter says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Now, I've said some silly things when I've just woken up. You probably have, haven't you? But I think this is one of those ones that perhaps will be on the heavenly blooper reel as we're going through the history of the church. Peter, he's not renowned for his ability to think before speaking, offers to build three tents or put up three tents. And you can sort of imagine them having a good chuckle about this. After Jesus' ascension, going, "Oh, I can't believe I said that, can you?" No, you were a bit of a muppet. But as Peter is speaking, the atmosphere suddenly changes. Verse 34. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And I think you would be, wouldn't you? You've gone from the dazzling brightness of Jesus, and now the disciples are plunged into gloomy darkness, and a darkness that has just come out of nowhere. And of course, the cloud symbolizes God's presence. And as verse 35, God the Father speaks from the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." In the film industry, Wednesday the 3rd of September 2008 was a genuinely sad day. Dan LaFontaine died. And you go, who? Well, as soon as Dan spoke, we'd recognise him as the film trailer man. His distinctive deep husky voice has been heard on over 5,000 film trailers. Well, in verse 35, we have the voiceover for the Transfiguration. And this isn't just Dan LaFontaine's deep, husky voice. This is not just the guy with a voice that makes you want to watch a movie and makes it sound exciting. This is the voice of God the Father himself, coming from his very presence. And what does he say? "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." It's quite a hard concept, isn't it, to get our head around God the Father having a son. But he does. A son who is fully God, just like him. And here's the voice of a proud father, pleased with his offspring, delighting in his child. I guess if you've had kids, you imagine that moment when you first held your child in your arms. Here is God the Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I've chosen." And it's just worth noting that God is not saying that he's adopted Jesus as his son, nor is he saying that Jesus is just a human being. I remember speaking to a non-Christian guy at a tube station about Jesus. And this guy said that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I thought, brilliant. But after we talked some more, it transpired that he thought Jesus was just a man because he thought all people are sons of God. But that completely misunderstands what God is saying here. God only has one true begotten son. And in delight, God is saying, "Here he is, my son. I've chosen him to be the one to rescue my people." Him. Moses, he was just a foretaste. Elijah, he was just a prophet. Impressive ones, important ones. But I've chosen him. He's the centre. He's the one you're to be listening to. So listen to him. And actually, you know, see how powerful this is. If you're a Jewish person reading this, you've got Moses, you've got Elijah. And now you have the voice of the Father saying, no, it's not about those two. They are all just getting people ready for the main man. It's all about him, Jesus, my Son, whom I love. And for God the Father, there is no one more special than his one and only true Son. From eternity to eternity, the Father delights in, loves, rejoices in his Son. And you think of the best possible relationship between a parent and a child. Now, there's all sorts of imperfections, frustrations, aren't there? But replace all the frustrations, the imperfections, with overflowing love and overflowing delight and overflowing satisfaction and perfect relationship. You ponder that, dwell on that. So the perfect parent-child relationship. And if you start to just get a feel of that, you're getting a glimpse of the father and son's relationship. The father overflows with infinite divine love for his son. And so it's no wonder that he's chosen his son to be the one who's at the centre of world history. To be the son, to be the one who sits in glorious splendour on the throne of the universe. And so it's no wonder that God the Father wants us to listen to his son, Jesus. But not just listen to him like we listen to a bit of music and go, oh, that's nice. Listen to him. Do what he says. Build our life on him. Put him at the centre. And the extraordinary thing is that if we do that, then how the Father speaks to his son and how he treats his son is how he then treats us. There's a beautiful doctrine called the doctrine of the union of Christ, or the union with Christ. And that's basically saying that when we put our trust in Jesus, we are united to Jesus. We become one with him. It's as if, you know, if this Bible is Jesus and this sheets are us, when we put, I'm going to fold them up just to make a point. When we put our trust in Jesus, we're united to Jesus and we're there. And God the Father looks at us as if we are Jesus. So that delight, that love, that overflowing satisfaction with Jesus becomes ours. And in a sense, that's the exodus. That's the rescue that Jesus is going to achieve, so that we can then have that relationship with his Father and enjoy it forever. Well, if that's how God the Father thinks of Jesus, how great is he? And you just think, you know, perhaps we need to spend time just sort of dwelling on this episode. Perhaps, you know, taking it away when you get home or when you're in the car driving, don't close your eyes. But just dwelling on this, you know, this picture of Jesus. Imagine hearing that voice. Imagine what's going on. Of course, we've got the benefit of hindsight. But this is the Jesus who we love, who died for us, who we worship, who we will meet. This is the Jesus who, as a result of him, God now looks at us, the Father looks at us in the same way. So in the Father's voice, we're told of Jesus' glory that we will one day share in. As they go down the mountain, the disciples tell no one of what they've seen. Jesus actually told them not to. And it's not until Jesus' ascension that they fully understand it. But that day on the mountain was forever burned into their memory. They could never think of Jesus in the same way again. And just as the memory of those who saw David Helfgott play, it completely changed their view of him, that man. Well, let's pray that this vision of Jesus' glory will likewise be burn into our minds so that our thinking, our speaking, our living are never the same.